part of his plan to come to the city of Rome. Of course, he was on trial there for those years. He eventually went before his judges, and if he was released, I imagine next stop Spain. I imagine that's what he was concerned to do at that point. And most scholars believe that he probably did make it to Spain. It's not 100% in agreement, but nonetheless, it's likely that that it did occur, that Paul did have his long-range plans that he had made actually fulfilled. But there's more to the picture of Paul's future plans. In addition to this long-range goal of getting to Spain and enjoying the fellowship and mutual ministry of the people of God at Rome, Paul had a short-term goal that had to be fulfilled, had to be realized before he could embark upon this long-term goal. We read about it in the words of verse 25. He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. The Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Rome. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings." So Paul makes it clear. His short-term goal is to bring the offering he had taken of the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia and bring that offering to the needy saints in the city of Jerusalem. Now, much of Paul's third missionary journey was taken up with the matter of this aid to the needy saints of Jerusalem. Paul's ministry was never just concerned with just evangelism and fellowship and worship, although those are central factors to his labors. But there was more to his labors, as there is more to the work of the Christian church. The Christian church is called by God, set apart by God, to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of worship, to do the work of Christian fellowship, but there yet is more. And that one thing that's more that Paul was concerned to always be involved in is this matter of relief of the needy in distress, ministries of compassion, providing for the needs of the poor. Before Paul was formally set apart for his work as a missionary, in Acts 13, that was in Acts 13 when the Spirit of God told the church to set him apart, we find earlier in Acts chapter 11, Paul involved in famine relief. Look at it in Acts chapter 11 in verse 30, the 11th chapter of the book of the Acts. Before he set apart as a missionary, evangelist, a pioneer, church planter, a missionary, we find in Acts chapter 11, in verse 27, we'll begin the reading. We read that, "Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch," that was Paul's home church, "and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So Saul was the one who took up the relief, or he took the monies that were given for relief. And he was the one who, along with his missionary partner Barnabas, made their way to the city of Jerusalem to provide relief to the needy saints in Jerusalem. So long before the third missionary journey, Paul was in the business of providing relief to needy people, this famine relief that's spoken of in chapter 11 of the book of the Acts. Then we find in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, as Paul's speaking about his very memorable meeting with Peter and the pillar apostles in the city of Jerusalem, in Galatians chapter 2, we find that these men, having had Paul laid out before them the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, that they are said to have given him the right hand of fellowship. You see that in the words of, it's the end of verse 9, that they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they had their areas of ministry divided up. The Gentiles, Paul, that was his focus. The circumcised, the Jews, was the focus of these other men. And then they added, again, these are the pillar apostles. These are the Jerusalem apostles. These are the apostles, many of whom walked with the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, it says, only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Paul says, I understand. This is part of the work of the ministry. This is part of the work of missionary church planting. This is part of the work of the Christian church, that we are to be a people who express the heart of God in the way of relieving the needs of the afflicted, in the way of ministry to the poor, in the way of showing Christian benevolence, Christian compassion. This is part of the work of the ministry. This is part of the work of the church. Clearly, Paul saw this. Every bit as much as preaching the gospel is essential to the work of the church, to the work of the Christian ministry, every bit as much as the fellowship of the saints is part of the work of the church, the work of Christian ministry, every bit as much as worship of God is essential to the work of the church, to the work of the ministry of the word and of the church, benevolence, compassion, relief are commanded activities of the people of God. So Paul, in his third missionary journey, begins to take up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. That might have also included the outlying areas in Judea, as the relief effort in the days of Agabus did. It wasn't just Jerusalem, it was all the outlying areas in the province of Judea. It may have been that the conditions hadn't bettered from the days of Agabus. It may have been that maybe they had bettered, but had grown worse. But at any rate, there was need. And the need impacted the Christian church. Now, the benevolence ministries of the church may begin with the people of God, but they never end with the people of God. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 10, he says, so as you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So in other words, like charity begins at home, but doesn't end there. It begins with God's people, but then it flows out from God's people to others as well. The people of God are to be a loving, compassionate, merciful people who, where need is, we respond to it as God gives us opportunity and as God gives us ability. Folks, it's part of the work of the Christian church. And so in the second missionary journey, Paul prepares the people in Corinth. That's in Achaia that's mentioned. He writes about it to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Two whole chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians devoted to this matter of the giving of monies to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Two chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians. And he also prepares the churches of Macedonia. That was Philippi and probably Berea and Thessalonica. Those were the cities of northern Greece in the province of Macedonia. And then the churches of southern Greece in Achaia, which included the city of Corinth, were places that Paul took up this ministry. And Paul tells us that these brethren were pleased to give unto this work. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't do it grudgingly. They didn't do it unwillingly. They didn't do it just because it was a command to do it. It was something they wanted to do. They saw it as their Christian responsibility, their Christian duty. And they loved those people. And out of a heart of love, they gave of their own accord. So that's the difference between the Bible's view of what we might call social justice and the world's view of the same thing. We believe in the need to benefit the poor. We believe that there ought to be more in the way of equality in terms of the haves and the have-nots. But as the have gives to give to the have-nots, it's never under constraint. It's always willingly. You give of your own accord. You give as you're pleased to give. Not because some government tells you it's necessary for you to give. It's freely that we give. Because freely we have received. That's the biblical perspective. Freely you have received. Freely give. So God's people are to be a generous people. God's people are to be a caring people. God's people are to be a giving people. Now, why was this so important to the Apostle Paul? What's the reason that he took so much time to do this offering, so much space in his letters that he gives to it? Why does he bring it up here at this point in the letter to Rome? Well, he's telling them what he's doing, but I think he has other things also in mind. He also wants to underscore certain pivotal truths of the Word of God that ought to motivate our giving. And also, not just motivate our giving, but motivate all of our understanding of how we should relate to other Christian churches. I think what Paul's getting at this point is inter-church fellowship, inter-church relationships, inter-church dependency, inter-church communion. What's the relationship this church in Pine Bush should have to other churches? One of them is this matter of communion or fellowship and giving. When God shows us there's need in other places and he's given us a measure of prosperity, which I know we haven't seen yet, but if we do have that prosperity and there's an overabundance in our coffers, yes, we're concerned about the gospel in foreign lands. Absolutely. Yes, we're concerned about the work of missions. Yes, we're concerned about printing literature that will communicate the gospel. Yes, but that also ought to be part of the concern of the people of God is the needy saints. Maybe in our own community. The needy saints, maybe that we hear about nearby, who have suffered loss because of the snows of the year. Maybe flooded basements. Who knows? Whatever it would be, where need exists, God's people, as we have opportunity, our hearts ought to be towards seeking what we can do to relieve need, to show compassion, because this is an aspect of Christian fellowship. And that's how Paul expresses it. Two times he uses the word koinonia in different forms, and yet this is a question of fellowship. Paul wants to see fellowship among the churches of the Gentiles, the churches of the Jews, that they would have fellowship with one another in this matter of giving. So again, I know, we're Baptists, and we're Baptists who are poised to have a meal together this afternoon. And I know as Baptists, who even we can smell the nice food that's been cooked and prepared and heated up in the next room, that we spell fellowship F-O-O-D, don't we? That's what we do. Food and fellowship, that's they go hand in hand, right? But you see, in the Bible, fellowship is ever so much more. And it even extends to this matter of giving. Look at the words of the apostle. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor. And the word koinonia is used in there. It's this contribution is a sharing. They want to share. They want to commune. They want to offer something that belongs to them to the others who have need. There is this matter of sharing. And that's what fellowship means. Fellowship speaks of the whole question of our sharing. The sharing of our common life together in the Lord. The sharing of our common interests, our common concerns as God's people. There ought to be this sense that these are our brothers, our sisters. And out of that sense of our communion with them, our fellowship with them, we want to be concerned to meet the needs of others. Paul believed in one holy Catholic Church. Don't get spooked by the word Catholic. It simply means universal. Put in place of Catholic, universal. Paul believed in one holy, universal church. And he believed that one place where we experience communion with the church worldwide is in this matter of giving, where need exists. And we have the opportunity to meet that need. That's not all Paul thought on the subject. He not only spoke of it in terms of this sharing or fellowship, he also thought of it in terms of debt or of obligation. He said, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said that it's voluntary. Yeah, it is voluntary. No one takes or extorts or steals your money for any Christian enterprise. But yet there is a sense of debtorship that is internal to the hearts of the people of God when we come to the recognition that something warrants our attention, something demands our interest, and something demands that we dig deep for the needs of other people. And there is a question of what we owe, what we owe. But brethren, we're debtors. We're debtors to God. We're debtors to His grace. We owe nothing to the world. We owe nothing to the flesh. Paul says we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're debtors to the God who saved us and called us and brought us into His kingdom by His amazing almighty grace. We are debtors to the grace of God. But we're also, as those who are called into the relationship of debtors to God, we are also debtors to others. We have a debt to God's people. And it works in different ways, in different relationships. And what Paul highlights in terms of Macedonia and Achaia coming through big time in this matter of giving to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem is that they recognized they owed the Jews an inestimable amount for the spiritual blessings that came from Jerusalem. Again, remember, the gospel came from Jerusalem. The gospel came from Israel. The gospel came from God's old covenant people. Jesus came to Israel. Jesus died in Jerusalem. Jesus was buried and rose in Jerusalem. Jesus ascended into heaven in Jerusalem. Jesus said to His apostles, that you'll be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This whole question of the blessings of the gospel was a Jewish thing. God opened up the doors to the Gentiles, but in such a way, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, as that the Gentiles were the wild olive branches that God engrafted into the Jewish branch, into the Jewish vine. It was a Jewish vine. And so he says, in the words of verse 27, not only were they pleased to do this, but Paul says, indeed, they owe it to them. This is obligatory. And again, not by government law or statute, but by the debt that grace requires. When someone has shown you love and kindness and greatly benefited you, you have a sense, I owe them consideration. I owe them something I just can't ignore. My benefactor. If I've been blessed and gotten great benefit, I have to at least return some expression of gratitude and thanksgiving. And sometimes that'll take a tangible form, and in this case it was needed to take a tangible form. And Paul says, they owe it to them. He argues, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. That is, the spiritual blessings that belong to Israel. The spiritual blessings that was promised to the old covenant people of God. Gentiles have entered in to the blessing of Abraham. That through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They possess now these blessings that are covenant blessings. Now give it to Gentiles through Christ, the seed of Abraham. Apostle says they ought, he uses that again, a word of obligation. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Okay, so what? The Gentiles owed the Jews something and now it's payback time. Well, I think in the context, Paul wants to underscore what he's been saying all along in this Roman letter, that God's people are one people. The Jew and Gentile problem that evidenced itself in the matter of weak and strong, I think, is now being sort of underscored and buttressed by this fact, I mean, you guys in the church ought to get along with one another, Jew and Gentile. Because here, you have this Gentile church at Philippi. I mean, look at how far they are from Jerusalem. They don't have to see these people hungry. They don't have to look upon them in their hunger and need. They live all the way in Macedonia. Look at the distance. Look at the difference in culture and language and all the rest. Why should they be concerned about Jerusalem? Well, Paul says they should. Because they've received their spiritual blessings. And now they ought to give them material blessings. Well, if a church in Macedonia or in Achaia see that, why don't you there at Rome? Why don't you folks there at Rome bickering over vegetables or meat? Bickering over days of observance. Bickering over things that really ought not to be driving you apart. If Macedonia and Achaia would see what they owe those who have blessed them with the gospel in Jerusalem, why can't you get along with your Jewish brother right there, sitting in the same church, in the next pew? I think he's saying that. I think he's saying that to the people at Rome. But I think he's also saying something else as well. Yes, this is the relationship of debt that the Gentiles owe the Jews, but that's not the only relationship of debt that exists in the world. I mean, Paul could write in the first chapter of this very letter that he, a Jew, was a debtor, he says, to Greek and to barbarian. Paul understood he was a debtor too. It's not just that the Gentiles see that they're in debt to the Jews, but here's a Jew seeing he's in debt to the Gentiles. Tables are turned. It's the same way. There's no relationship you can really come up with where there's not some debt that's owed. Because Paul in chapter 13, I believe it's in verse 8, he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. There's always a debt. There's always a debt. There's a constant remaining obligation of love that we bear to others. And you know, when you begin to apply it to modern controversies, I mean, we tend to divide at the slightest thing. I was talking to some folks about an argument that's brewing that it's over something so minuscule, folks. It's something that's so grievous that Christians debate over and tend to separate from one another concerning. That there really is no group of real Christians. I'm not talking about those that just have a name. But real Christians who we don't owe something to in some way, shape, or form. I mean, the saint who just prays some general blessing upon the church everywhere is praying for me. Praying for you. Praying for us. Right? When she drops her down on her knees before the Lord and intercedes for the churches that preach the gospel, that saint's praying for us. When she's not speaking in tongues, she's praying for us. Maybe she prays for us in tongues, I don't know. But so she prays in tongues. If you meet her in the supermarket and you find out she's a Christian, and you know she has a heart for the gospel, and she has a heart for the church of Christ, she has a heart for the people of God, you walk away from her? I hope you don't. I hope you welcome her into your heart. Say, hey, let's have coffee sometime. And we'll talk about the things we love about Jesus. We'll talk about the things we love about the gospel and God's people. You don't look to bring up the arguments that exist in the family of God just at every first blush. We're not to be about that, folks. We were in debt to those of other denominations and church structures. I mean, there's a whole group of Presbyterians who write so beautifully about the gospel in books. And I love them for their works. I'm a debtor to them. If you took the time to read some of the works of people who may be on the other side of issues that you hold and you believe this is important. Maybe they're not Baptists, maybe they're not Reformed, maybe they're charismatic, maybe they're one thing or that thing, and you find out that, hey, they're not your enemy. Yeah, they're your brother. They're your sister. That doesn't mean those differences don't come up from time to time. It's not nice to talk about them. Maybe we get ourselves sharpened. I mean, I think some of the areas where people oppose the things I believe, how much has driven me into my Bible deeper? Just knowing, you know, somebody's challenging something that I believe, and or, you know, that it's driven me into my Bible deeper. What made me go deeper into my Bible? So, in fact, somebody has a different view on that. I heard strange things that they said. Jan, I don't think that's right. Let me see. Let me get into the Word. Some of the divisions have driven me to prayer, and that's always a good thing. So we see our debt to the people of God, of all stripes, of all types. We need to call a halt, a truce, to all the warfares and all the enmities and all the divisions and all the fightings that just seem to be so permeating the witness of the gospel of the grace of God. And you know me, folks, truth's important to me. Truth's very important to me. But I'm not going to go toe-to-toe with a brother over something that's not vital to salvation, that's not vital to our sanctification, that's not vital to the heart of the gospel. You know, I'd love to talk to you about the things we don't agree about, and, you know, love you in Christ as we're doing it. Do it in a kind, gracious, loving, respectful manner. Paul wanted that so desperately in his labors in the first century. The greatest divide in the first century was Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he wanted to see the Jewish and Gentile Christians seeing themselves as one church. Again, in different places, not under the same ecclesiastical structures, but yet one church. We belong to Jesus. And we're in the family of God. We need to contemplate all the great things we have in common. Well, brethren, that's my understanding of Paul's reasons for making such a big deal over offerings, because the offering was such an expression of love, such an expression of goodwill. I wonder what the Jewish Christians might have been thinking when Paul came into Jerusalem, and maybe they're having a little bit of a hard time still with this whole question of Gentiles amongst the covenant people of God. Maybe thinking that man, oh man, those Gentile dogs and their pork coming into the fellowship of the people of God. Ay, 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 what'll be next? And there Paul comes, and he's laden down with cold cash, so needed for the people who were poor in the churches. And what joy he must have had to disperse that offering and say, this comes from the pork-eating Gentile people you so despise, but they love you. And here's the tangible, material expression of that love. How that must have done much to bring that sense of unity that we have in the gospel of God's grace to begin to fill the hearts of these people. And I believe unity, folks, is mainly a heart issue. It really is a heart issue. It's not an issue of ecclesiastical structures or you do things the right way. It's a question, do you want to love the Lord and His people? Do you have a commitment to all whom Christ has received? To love them, to pray for them, to serve them, to minister to them, as you have opportunity, all for the glory of God and the unity of the blood-bought church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go before God in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word, and we're thankful for Paul's full expression of his heart in these matters. And pray, Lord, you would help us to consider these things and that you would give us understanding in them. Be pleased to bless your people, bless our fellowship together. Be pleased to bless us as we have a meal together this afternoon, and bless us as we gather to transact the business of the church. Hear our prayers, our Father, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.